You can go ahead and turn to the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. So I'll just read verse 1 here. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So the name of the book comes from this verse, of course, and not much is known about Malachi. There's actually no other reference to Malachi in the Bible. And the word, or Malachi's name, literally means my messenger. And this has led some people to believe that maybe that's not his actual real name. He's just calling himself my messenger. But tradition has always concluded that the name of the individual was Malachi, and we have really no reason to believe otherwise. That's just the simplest explanation of the verse, is that Malachi is his name. And because there's no other reference to Malachi, it's a little difficult to place this book in the timeline of the Old Testament, but we can get pretty close anyways. So we'll go through kind of the setting here briefly. So in the book of Ezra, Israel begins to return from the 70-year exile in Babylon. So the nation of Israel and Judah both were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, and they're exiled in Babylon. And in Ezra, they return, some of them return to the land, to the promised land. They rebuild the temple. The temple worship is reinstituted. And when Nehemiah comes along, more of the nation of Israel return, and the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. And Malachi was probably written during this time period. May have been a contemporary of Nehemiah, or it may have been written shortly thereafter. And there's a number of reasons to think of this, but a lot of it has to do with there are very similar issues that are confronted in the book of Malachi as to what is confronted by Nehemiah in chapter 13. And we won't go there today, but Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, they rebuild the walls, and then he's back and forth a little bit to Babylon. He still had duties in Babylon. And when he would come back, he found that the Israelites had gone away from how they were supposed to be living, and he confronted them. One thing he found was that the temple was in disarray. They were conducting the temple worship, but weren't following everything that they were supposed to. The tithes were ignored. People were working on the Sabbath, and they were intermarrying with other races. And these are the exact same issues that are dealt with in Malachi, or likely places Malachi during this time period or shortly thereafter. So the setting is Israel's back in the promised land for the most part, but they still don't have their own kingdom. They're still under the rule of the Babylonian-Persian rule. Now there are two main themes in the book of Malachi. The first is judgment for dishonoring God. And the second is blessing for honoring God and returning to him. So you have judgment for dishonoring God and blessing for honoring God and returning to him. Now what makes the book of Malachi really unique is this style and format. It's sort of a question and answer. The book begins with Malachi, or speaking for God, making a statement, and you see this in verse 2. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And then you will see the nation of Israel, or general responses are giving to these questions, and it is the response of the nation, saying, yet you say, so you is Israel, in what way have you loved us? So this kind of goes on. This is repeated where a statement is made and then a question asked, and it's a back and forth dialogue between God and the nation of Israel. And it's repeated in verse 2 was the first statement, then verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 14 and 17, and then in chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 14. So you have this back and forth dialogue, which makes it unique. There's no other book quite written in this style. And I think it makes it really relatable. I mean, how often do we have questions of God, or do we hear people asking questions of God? And here is the nation of Israel figuratively doing the same thing. And I think it's just really readable and practically applicable. So we'll start in here, and we're not going to get too far today. These first few verses can be expanded on quite a bit, as we'll see here. But we'll talk about the love of God. So I'll read verse 2 again here. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And we'll just stop right there for now. So how had God loved the nation of Israel? Well, God chose Israel over all the nations of the world to establish his moral law on earth and that law revealed the individual's need for a personal savior. God chose the nation of Israel over all the other nations to fulfill this plan. And God also made promises to the nation. He promised Abraham numerous descendants. I'll just read this from Genesis 22. You don't have to turn there, but this is God speaking. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, this would be Isaac, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So God promised Abraham numerous descendants. He promised that he would be blessed, and the nation that would come from him, Israel, would be a blessing to all nations. And that's just evidence of incredible love that God has for Israel in choosing them over all the other nations. And God also made great promises to David through Nathan the prophet. And I'll read a verse here. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What an incredible promise to a nation that throne would be established forever. And of course, this will be Christ reigning on the throne. So it's just evidence of the love that God has for the nation. With these great promises. And yet, you see Israel's response is, how have you loved us? And just the gut reaction is, how can they say this? Knowing that they have these promises before them. And I think you can narrow it down to two reasons here. I'll discuss two anyways, which are a lack of faith and a lack of understanding. So they had a lack of faith. They did not believe or did not remember the promises of God. If they had remembered God's promises, they would know that God loved them. But they did not remember them. And again, the promises were numerous descendants, that all nations would be blessed through them, and that David's thrones would be established forever. And I'm sure you could find many more wonderful, wonderful promises in the Old Testament. And I think we have to ask, how sure are God's promises? Well, Joshua 21:45 said, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So God had promised that he would give them a land, the promised land. And in Joshua it says, not a word failed of any good thing which had been promised. you know, God's promises are sure. And the other question we have to ask is, how sure are we of God's promises? What are his promises for us today? Well, I think there are many, but I'll just pick two here. And Revelation 22:12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly." This is Christ speaking, of course. Christ has promised to return, and it's a sure promise. As we know, all the Lord's promises are. How sure are we of that promise? And what about for those who believe in Christ? 1 John 2:25 says, "This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." We are promised eternal life for believing in Christ, believing that he died to save us from our sins. And we can't lose sight of these promises like the Israelites have. We need to be spending time in God's word and just reminding ourselves daily of the love that God has for us. We don't want to get to the point where we're asking God, "How have you loved us?" And it's sad that the nation had descended to that point. So they really just did not have faith in God's promises. We need to rely on, stand on, have faith in, look forward to, and hope in the promises of God. You know, God's promises make us excited. And I think the Israelites had a lack of understanding. They didn't understand God's character in relation to their own character. I mean, it's just ridiculous for them to question God. And I don't know if they probably weren't literally asking this question, but it was just the attitude of the nation at that time. They didn't understand God's character in relation to their own. They really had an unreasonable expectation. They wanted more from God. They didn't really see how he had loved them. And let's just think of the context, and maybe we'll understand why they felt this way. You know, they were in exile in Babylon, and they had begun to return to the land. The temple's rebuilt. Walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, but there's still no king on the throne. And I'm sure they knew their history to some extent. They should have had the recording, the First Kings and Second Kings, First Chronicles, Second Chronicles. The history was available to them, so they knew probably how great their nation was at one point and how much God had blessed them. And they had suffered greatly probably under Babylon. And why? Because it was judgment for their sin. And we have to ask, is it reasonable for God to judge the nation for sin? Well, of course it is. But for them, they were viewing as they didn't deserve this. You know, it is God who chose the nation to establish his moral law on earth in the first place. So, of course, God has every right to judge them for their sin and discipline them. You know, and in order for God to be good, he must be just. If God is good, he must be just. He can't let sin go unchecked. And it's critical for us to understand this in order to see Israel's point of view and not fall into the trap of saying, "How have you loved us?" I'm sure you've heard the question, "How can a loving God send people to hell?" Or something to that effect. How can a loving God judge a nation like Israel here? And to understand this, we must know that in order for God to be good, he must be just. Well, why? You know, if God did not draw the line somewhere and establish what is right and wrong, then what would you have? Would God be good? Well, no, it would be... if mankind did not have at least a sense of right and wrong, there would be chaos. And I think we all of us, or most of us perhaps, talking with people, they want to choose their own morality. They don't want to be governed by some law other than their own choosing. But if God allowed that for all people, it's just not a system that would work. And what is what is taught in Romans 1? God has given all mankind an awareness of himself. But what do? We suppress it. We want to go our own way. But morality is non-existent apart from God. And what little good there may appear to be apart from God is ultimately a result of the awareness of him that he's put within us. And what does the psalmist say? Psalm 16:2 says, "You are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you." So if the nation of Israel had realized that there is no goodness apart from God, that they didn't deserve anything from God, that the fact that they were a people that God hadn't blessed them at all in the past purely was because God loved them. And what does Paul say in the New Testament? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And perhaps the flip side of this is, "I can do nothing apart from him who strengthens me." And we must be careful. Do we have an accurate understanding of the character of God in relation to our own character? You know, God is infinitely good, and in order to be good, he must be just. We are infinitely depraved, and any apparent good in us ultimately comes from God. So we'll move on and read verses 2 through 5 here. "So I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." So Esau and Jacob are the sons of Isaac, and they represent two nations. And this can be seen back in Genesis. I'll just read. This is from chapter 25, verse 23. "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So Jacob was the younger, the stronger. Jacob represents the nation of Israel. And Esau was the older. He represents Edom, as we see here in verse 4 in Malachi. So when God says he loves Jacob here, he's loving the nation of Israel. And when he hates Esau, he's hating the nation of Edom. Now, in this section here, there is an absolutely absurd statement. Well, what is it? Well, we'll look at the world's point of view. From the world's point of view, they would look at this section and say, well, the absurd statement is this: Esau I have hated. How could God hate his Esau? If God is loving, why does he hate Esau? But let's look at this through this perspective of the Word of God. In light of the rest of the Word of God, which statement is the absurd one? It's this: I have loved Jacob. How incredible is it that God loves Jacob, that God loves the nation of Israel? Were they worthy of his love? Absolutely not, and neither are we. So let's just look at this. Now remember, God chose Israel above all the nations of the world, and his love was manifest in his sure promises to that nation. And one look at Israel's history would justify God's utter hatred for the nation. They were so disobedient in every way, and yet God still loved them, and God made promises that he has fulfilled or will fulfill. And I'll just take you through some of the history here. You think back to Moses and how disrespectful the people were to Moses over and over again, complaining about various things. Looking into the book of Judges, I'll just read a verse here, Judges 21:25, and this is the whole theme of the book. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." Well, did they really have no king? God was their king, but they had rejected him. They wanted an earthly king. And after the reign of Solomon, the nation split into two nations, or two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel had king after king after king that was evil. 19 kings, roughly 250 years, and every single one did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judah had 21 kings, and, well, most of them were not much better than the kings of Israel. Only a handful of kings were considered good, or could be considered good, and yet every single one of the good kings has a major fault highlighted, if you read 1 and 2 Kings. So the nation of Israel was entirely unlovable. I mean, God had to judge them and discipline them. And that's why they were exiled in Babylon. And yet here we are in Malachi, some 1,500 years after Jacob was born, and God said, "Jacob, I have loved." What incredible love is this? And that love is still, and he loves us in just the same way. Year after year, we are sinful and we fall short of the glory of God, and he still loves us. And the loved, it's loved here, it's past tense. God loved Israel the whole time, despite of their wickedness. So we'll look at this passage now. This verse here is referenced in the New Testament. And we'll turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Quoting Malachi 1. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." So remember, Esau and Jacob here represent the two nations of Edom and Israel. Now in verse 11 here, you know, before Edom or Israel were nations, we see that God chose Israel. Why? Because God knew that neither nation would have any merit to be worthy of God's choosing. It was not by works, but of him who calls. You know, there was no nation that was going to be worthy of God's choosing, worthy to be God's chosen instrument in the world. So God just chose Israel. And it's not an injustice to Edom. It's a mercy to Israel. And we see that being asked here in verse 14. You know, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous? Well, no. Now, doesn't that sound like the world's viewpoint? You know, how can a loving God hate? How can a loving God send people to hell? And the answer is God is sovereign. He has mercy on whomever he wills. And we see this in verse 15 and 16. And the world's viewpoint is an issue with expectations. You know, they want something from God. They feel deserving. It's a selfish attitude. And it can even be evident in us believers as well. And what the world and even we as Christians need to realize is that we need to expect nothing because we deserve nothing. And we'll never be satisfied with God and how much he loves us and how much he provides for us until we lower our expectation of being blessed to being less. We need to humble ourselves and see ourselves as we truly are, a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. We need to realize that we are already blessed beyond measure simply by being offered the gift of eternal life in Christ. You know, God's given us a hope. We're blessed beyond measure, and we need to see that and realize that it's God's grace and mercy and not our merit. And to put it simply, you know, God is not unrighteous for not choosing Esau or Edom. He is infinitely merciful for choosing Jacob. And the Israelites of Malachi's time, they didn't get it. You know, they were incredibly blessed. They had been exiled, and they had gotten to return to the promised land. The temple was rebuilt, and Jerusalem was rebuilt. They were incredibly blessed by God, and yet they thought they deserved more. They wanted the kingdom restored. They wanted the glory of the past. And I guess the question is, do we realize how blessed we are today? And do we realize how much God loves us? Or would we respond, how have you loved us? And do we feel that we deserve something, or are our expectations too high? And ultimately, you know, we need to be prepared to humble ourselves and acknowledge how much God loves us and how gracious God is in offering us eternal life through his Son. What an incredible God that we have, and what a blessing. That's all I have, so...